D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Philippians, begins by saying, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. He goes on, he says, partly to protect ourselves from others, partly because we ourselves are heavily influenced by the culture in which we live and move and have our being, we unwittingly find ourselves formally espousing the gospel and formally confessing that biblical religion is of infinite worth, while in reality we are no longer possessed by it. Or we maintain the faith by privatizing it. It becomes uncivilized to talk about religion in polite company. We buy our $3 worth of the gospel, but it changes us very little. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. You read that, and I think that's the opposite of what we want Reverence Bible Church to be, isn't it? We don't want to be in a place of, I would like $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not enough to change me, but enough to make me comfortable. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be those that look at God's word and look at the local church and look at our faith and whom it is that we serve and say, $3 worth. We want to be those that are like the one that finds the treasure, or finds the pearl of great price, the one that's willing to go and sell all that he has in order to purchase it. We want to be able to look at the gospel and look at our faith and say, all of me belongs to him. I'll trade everything for him. The gospel changes everything for me, the way that I think, the way that I live, my priorities, the way that I talk, the way that I spend my time. God, help us never to be in a place of just $3 worth of the gospel, please. That's all I want. In the book of Philippians, we find that the church here is far from being the kind of church that says $3 worth of the gospel, please. They're far from that, and we can learn from them. We begin, and for our first study in the book of Philippians, we're going to cover verses 1 through 8. Let's read the text. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, that's how they began. In the Old Testament, it would have been frequently used as far as so-and-so a servant of God. It's used over and over again, this particular person's name, a servant of God. And you see how Paul can so easily go from a servant of God to Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, deity of Christ. Paul and Timothy, those who served together, those that went to this particular region decades before and preached the gospel there. Both of them who would have been dear to the church of Philippi, but Paul sends a greeting from both of them, Paul and Timothy. And then he says, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Not $3 worth of the gospel, but we are bondservants. A bondservant is the idea of if I was a slave to somebody and there came the time of being able to be set free. In Jewish law, there was always a certain year in which the slaves would be set free, or you were able to purchase your slavery after a certain amount of time of being able to pay off a debt or whatever it was. And if I was a slave and I wanted to continue to be under my master, I would say, I don't want to be set free. I love my master. I want to continue to serve him. And the master would take a way of branding someone and put their ear up to a door and hammer this within their ear. Some of you young people maybe have had something similar done. And you look and I never did. My dad told me, and my brother, because there was a time where earrings were cool. I don't think it's ever come back. But what for guys, that is. But I'm kidding. Some of you guys are all getting mad at me. But he said, like, if you want an earring, you can. We were, like, in junior high. If you want to get an earring, you can. But just know, when you fall asleep, I will rip it out. And we knew that he would. We knew he would. It wasn't like, oh, he might. We knew he would. Well, these guys went and said, we're bondservants. We are freely serving him. We're slaves of him. We serve him. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. It wasn't, can I have $3 worth of the gospel? But it's, I'm his servant. I'm freed from the law. I'm freed from the slavery. But I joyfully serve him as a bondservant. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Do you find yourself in that place? I belong to him. It's not because of the law. It's not because I'm still enslaved. I've been freed by the blood of Christ. But I joyfully serve him. I'm his. Now remember that Paul is writing this. He's writing this from prison. One of the prison epistles. So he's writing this, and he's been in prison now for years. More than likely, they're in Rome. But he's writing from prison, and he's saying, we're bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. To all of them. To all the saints. And when it refers to saints, it's not talking about a special group of people within the church. It's all of Christians. All the Christians are in a place of having been made saints. You are consecrated to God. You belong to him. We're all saints. If you want to put that before your name, you can. St. John. St. Kelly. St. Josh. You can do it. People will think you're weird. But you look in, and we all have that place. We're saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and you look at it, and it's this church that's up there. This church that's there in Philippi, and it's a group of believers. The local church is so important for us. I hope you know that. It's not just, okay, I'm gonna go to this church every once in a while, and I'll go to another one some other time, and I'm not going to be accountable to any of them. I don't know which one is really my home church. I'm just going to go wherever. There is a definite, clear teaching throughout Scripture that there is the local church and we are members of one another, belong to one another. There's a church body that is there, and some are the hands, and some are the feet, and some are the mouth. And you look, and every one of us has different gifts, and we belong to one another. And there's churches like ours all over the world, and they minister to one another. You look, and he's thinking of specific people who are in this church in Philippi. To all of you that are there, you're the church there. With the bishops and the deacons, we look and we see that very early in the history of the church, there was bishops and deacons, leaders within the church. Scripture makes it clear that that's how God designed the church to be. I think at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll just read it to you. It gives a description of someone who is a bishop or an elder or a pastor. He says that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And we look at that as pastors and elders within our church as far as, it's not something that we applied for. It's something that truly we believe that God has made. And we look, and for us, it was such a blessing. And starting Reverence Bible Church 5.5 years ago, we had people who were already recognized and ordained as ministers of the gospel that were able to be a part of starting the church. And since then, we've added others and have ordained them. And some of you have been there for some of those services. But you look, and it's an awesome responsibility, but a place of taking care of the church of God, taking care of them, being there to minister to you, to pray for you, to teach. We take this seriously within the church as far as God's calling for us to minister. And God tells us, take care of the church of God. Take care of them. I look at that, and primary role that I have within that is to teach. But within the teaching of God's word, it's something that I look at, and I think there's people that are here that have something very difficult coming around the corner, and none of us know that it's there. There's others that are in a place of entering into a new time in their lives. There's some whose marriages are struggling. There's some people here who are being tempted with sin, and they just they need to love Christ so much that they don't find that sin to be desirable because it's going to destroy them and it's going to destroy their family. And I look at it and I think, there is such a need to be committed to preach the word. Just to preach the word, to be able to go through and say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says in his word, and it matters to us. This is how we can know him, so that when we think of God, our thoughts of him are so great that the things of this earth become strangely dim. The light of his glory and grace. We look and we treasure him above all things. We love the gospel. We're centered upon the gospel. I want it to be where your view of God is so great that when that trial comes, that you don't expect, that you're able to be like Job and worship. and treasure Christ more than your health, or look and just say, I trust him. I just trust him. We want our young people to grow up and to have this view of loving my wife the way Christ loved the church, and to be able to put teeth to that. How does he love the church? And have it be that which affects marriages. People who have been married for significant lengths of time. My parents just celebrated their 42nd anniversary this last week. And looking and saying, if we've strayed, repent and go back to loving our wives the way Christ loved the church, wives loving their husbands, and looking and saying it's a covenant that was made, and praying for God's enabling towards that. Preaching the word, studying the word, ministering to one another, praying for one another. He also mentions deacons, and deacons are given a description as well. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Offices that are given by God as far as within the church. And so Paul mentions them here as well. He then says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank him. As I'm here in jail, in prison, I thank him every time I remember you. Upon every remembrance of you, I thank him. You get the idea that Paul just loves these people. He loves them. The saints in Philippi, what do we know about them? Well, one is we know how they got there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 for a moment, if you just look there with me. Acts chapter 16. We see here in Acts 16 that there's these guys that are going on their missionary journey here. Timothy is there, Paul is there, Silas is there. And you look, and more than likely Luke also joined up with them, because he later makes reference to we were there. But in verse 7, it talks about after that, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now remember that Philippi is there within Macedonia, a major place within Macedonia. So it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to him. And so they're on their way someplace, and God says, no, I'm not permitting you to go there. And so they're saying, okay, well, where do we go? And God just has a vision come to Paul, this man, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul just says, we've got to go to Macedonia. The Lord has called us to go preach the gospel to them. We're to go preach the gospel to those there in Philippi. Therefore, sailing from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony. And it says, and they were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day they went out of the city to the riverside. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, remember that Paul, when he would go to any particular city, he'd always first try to go to the synagogue. But there's no synagogue there. They're out at the river. You look at it, and you only need 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to be able to start a synagogue. They didn't have enough. There wasn't enough there. And so they go out to the river, and there were people that were there praying. It says, where prayer was customary made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. There was some women there. There was just this group of women that were there. And it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. There's this woman that's there. And it tells us that God opened her heart to hear the things that Paul said. God did this work in her heart. She's there at the river. She hears the gospel, and God opens her heart, and she believes. Not only her, but her whole house. All of them, her kids, her family, they all believed. And they were baptized. Look at verse 16. Now it happened as we went on, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit for fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Philippi. It's this woman, that's this girl that's there, that's demon-possessed, and the demon's trying to take away the message of the gospel by saying, you know, hey, same thing. I believe the same thing, being this little demon-possessed girl. And Paul just says, I'm annoyed with this. Get out of her. Get out of her. And so the demon leaves. But now she can't do her fortune-telling anymore. So what happens? These guys have lost their source of income. Take them, take off their clothes, and they beat them with rods. Throw them in prison, lock them up with the stocks. Brutal. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that awesome? They're in Philippi, book we're studying, and they've just been beaten with rods. They're chained up, and they're saying, let's pray and let's sing hymns to God. Let's just sing to him. That's a worship service I'd love to hear. Wouldn't you? Just songs of praise. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and this prison guard fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is awesome. They're there, and they're in this prison. They've just been beaten with rods. They're just praying and singing songs. This earthquake comes, and they're like, "Whoa, our shackles have just fallen off." They can escape. The prison guard saying, "I was supposed to keep them securely. If they get out, I should just take my sword and drive it through myself. My life's over." And Paul's like, "Don't do it. Don't do it. We're here. Don't do it. We're not going to leave. We're not going to leave." And then Paul and Silas are there, and this guy comes and just says, "What must I do to be saved?" What do you think took place in the mind of Paul and Silas as they're there? They're just going, you know, like, it was worth it. It was worth it. The rods beating us, the open wounds, the bruises on our backs, the fact that we're here and just in such incredible pain, it was worth it because God had us come to this place to meet this guy that he might believe. Amazing. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and called and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Love this. You look and you see that God has called them to go and preach the gospel in this area, and he has saved these people. And so you have a church that has started. There's this woman, Lydia, and her family, and probably some of the other women that were there. Good chance that you have this girl that had just had the demon thrown out of her. And yet you have this jailer and his family who are saved. And that's the starting of the church that's there. Isn't it awesome that God could take people that are so different? You have someone who just sells purple. Merchant. A girl that was demon-possessed. Fortune teller. And a guy that runs a jail and his family. And God takes them all together and he makes a church. You look at us and there's a lot of different people here. People from all different backgrounds, different races, different ages. And God's made a church here, hasn't he? And you look the young people, they minister to the older people. The older people are ministering to the younger people. It's not, I'm part of college group. I can't really associate with the rest of the people. Have nothing in common. Oh, we have a ton in common with everybody that's here, don't we? Everybody with one another. So blessed. Mr. Milligan, Earl Milligan, was in the hospital just not doing well, just tremoring and shaking. And I was there for a couple hours, and just within just a couple hours that I was there, there were three people that came in just to pray with him. Young people, older people. Some that didn't know him all that well. But just, they came to pray with him. And you look and you just think, that there is just such a sweetness to being a part of the body of Christ, having people from all different backgrounds coming together and saying, we're just totally and completely united in the gospel. In Christ, in the blood of Christ, we belong to one another. So that's the church that's here. We also know about the saints in Philippi that they were poor. This isn't a wealthy group. You look in 2 Corinthians, I'll just read it for you. He says, Paul's saying, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That they had deep poverty. These people were struggling. It wasn't an affluent church. It wasn't a place where, you know, it's just like, okay, we are the new thing. It is a small church, and they're impoverished, deeply impoverished. And Paul says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us as well. They took from their deeply impoverished state and said, let's go and let's give to help the church that's suffering elsewhere. Let's give to them. Look at this, and I just think their hearts were right, weren't they? We look at this little church, and they're just joyfully, in the midst of a great trial, giving. We're a small church, aren't we? I mean, in comparison to other churches, we're a small church. And I look and I just think, we could be those that are constantly giving and overflowing with joy in giving. Just giving. You look at the church that's up there in Midtigo, and there's a church that's there, and they are there where just a little goes a long way. And being a church that looks as if, can we come and serve alongside? Can we encourage someone like Dr. Juventine, as he has so many different hats? Let's encourage him. Well, he goes on and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. It's a joy. I intercede for you in prayer, and it's a joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. There's a fellowship that's there. There's a unity that's there, and it's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. Our unity here is not based on we do the same things outside of church. We're at the same age. We're in the same state in our lives. No, that's not what unifies us. What unifies us is the gospel. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll complete it. He started the work in you, right, Lydia, your family? Right, jailer? He started the work in you, right? Every believer who's here in our church this morning, God started the work in you, and he'll be faithful to complete it. He's encouraging the church here. God's the one who drew you. God's the one that regenerated you. God's the one that is molding and conforming you into his image, and he is the one who will keep you until the end. What a great encouragement that is to the believers that are there. And he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. It's right for me to think this because you're in my heart. I encourage us as believers here at Reverence Bible Church, fight against our culture. Just fight against it. Fight against the Southern California mentality that, you know, we isolate ourselves. We don't know our neighbors. We don't get involved with people's lives. We watch TV at night and never have people over to spend time with them. Make it so people don't know us. They just don't know us. You look and you say, he's talking to people and he's saying, you got my heart. You have it. I get to see maybe more than a lot of you do because I hear it constantly. I mean, just even this week, I can think of conversations I had of someone saying, "Well, I love the young people in our church. I just love them. They're so much different than everybody else I've ever met. That it's just, oh, they got their heads on." Someone else saying, I can't believe that I've only been there for over a year. Like, there's people that are a part of our church that they're like, they're so close to me. I can't believe I've only been there for a little over a year. They're dear to me. They're just literally just dear. They have my heart. Someone else saying, I brought my family, and they were able to see that this is my other family. Like, this is my other family. I love these people. And this is just things I heard this week, just in the last few days. We're just people just talking. And you look, and that's where we ought to be, where with one another we would just say, you got my heart. You have it. I'm here to love you, to minister to you. But we have people writing checks saying, don't tell anybody that it came from me, but can you give this to this family because I know they have need. Just know that it's anonymous, but just they have need. People that are there saying, how can I pray for this person? Can I visit this person in the hospital? Is that okay? And you look, and that's what we ought to be, a family. We ought to be a church family. It should be looked at as like, oh, the believers at Reverence Bible Church there in Mission Viejo. Greetings, all of them, the saints that are there. And there's a love that is there and a sweetness that is there where I have you in my heart. And as much as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is a church where they love each other. They love each other. I remember you. I greatly long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I just love them. And that's where we ought to be. A church that the members are stirring up the gifts that are within them for the building up of the body, the edification of the body, building one another up. Every one of us has gifts, and they're not your own. They were given to you for the building up of the body, that we would be healthy, that we'd be a healthy church. Ministering to one another and defending and confirming the gospel, proclaiming it here and to the uttermost parts of the world, being those that we're not about, give me $3 worth of the gospel. The Bible never, ever calls us as believers to, can I have $3 worth of the gospel? We're the saints that are here at Reverence Bible Church. We belong to Him. We're bondservants of Him. We're here, and we belong to one another, and we're to minister to one another. We're to be centered on the gospel, preaching Christ and Him crucified, the only way that anybody could ever have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and growing in the wisdom and knowledge of Him. May that be what God does in our hearts. May be that what He continues to do in our hearts. Continue to love one another, encouraging one another, stirring one another up towards good works, holding each other accountable. May we love God's people here within the local church. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the church in Philippi. May they be an example to us, ministering to one another, joyfully sending out missionaries
whether it be to Uganda, ministering to kids and teaching children leaders in Rwanda, on campuses here in Southern California, through the Jesus film in Romania, there in Sudan with Charity and her team. Our young people serving in their high school campuses or within their colleges, our business places, within the families. I pray that there would be just such a love for one another and a love for the gospel and a love for your glory that we would just be united together and find ourselves with just this awesome goal of glorifying you and proclaiming the good news. Help there to not be walls that separate us from one another, but I pray that any one of us could look at the rest and just say, they have my heart. They have my heart. And may you have our hearts now, Lord, as we come to you in praise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.